All right, it's great to hear everyone chatting and catching up and getting to know each other better. There'll be many more opportunities for that as the service finishes over morning tea and over the coming weeks as we church together. But for now, we want to come under God's word once more. We heard it read to us, and hopefully now we can really dwell upon what it means and how it can shape our lives right now as disciples of Jesus. Let us pray that God will work in us as he speaks to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the words of life. We thank you that we have it so readily available to us in our Bibles, in our phones, our computers, that we are so blessed with the richness of having your word so available to us. We pray now that we will not just take it for granted, that we have it in our hands, but that we would receive it into our minds and into our hearts, and that it might truly shape and transform our lives. We thank you for Jesus and the way that he so lovingly prepared his disciples for his departure. And we thank you that in these words written down for us, we can understand why he left and what is it we ought to do while we remain and wait for his return. So give us clarity on this, we pray, and help us to live it out by the power of your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began this long section from chapter 14 to 17, where Jesus is speaking intimately to his disciples. The traitor Judas has been sort of cast out from the midst, and just the 11 disciples are hanging around with Jesus, listening to him prepare them for what is to come. And one of the things that came up, really, a big point, was the fact that we do live in the time of Jesus' absence, isn't it? He's not here physically with us. We live in hope of his return. And Jesus gave these comforting words to his disciples and to us last week. Trust in God, trust also in me. Because he tells us, or he tells his disciples, that he's going to the cross, right, to die, to cleanse us from our sins. And then he departs to go back to his Father's home to prepare a place for us where one day he will return to bring us to where he is. I hope that was an encouragement to you. We all live lives of varying difficulties and troubles. Some of us haven't quite met the full brunt of the of life's troubles that come our way, and others have felt it many times. And hopefully that was an encouragement to you. But it was a bit of a somber note last week, but I did give you a spoiler, isn't it? I promise that Jesus says more. There's more, as I mentioned. Jesus wants us to understand more, give us even more assurance and hope about his departure, especially his absence from us in the present. In fact, Jesus will go as far as to say, as we hear in this passage today, that his departure is actually better, right? The fact that he isn't here is actually better for us. And we're going to see that, right, in this passage today, that it's actually better for us that he leaves. And that's because as Jesus departs from his disciples in the first century, he leaves behind his Holy Spirit to enable us to do a greater work for those who genuinely believe and abide in Jesus. But the gift of the Spirit to do greater works and our need to believe and abide in Jesus are kind of the two great themes of this section, right? The gift of the Holy Spirit to be able to do greater works and genuine belief and abiding Jesus is the two main themes of the section. I'm going to really focus on the first, right, the Holy Spirit and the greater works, and we'll focus on the second later on at the end of the series, like I mentioned. But I do want to mention something quickly about genuine belief, because it's littered throughout these chapters, right, that Jesus keeps on reminding his disciples about being genuine believers, because they are the only ones who will receive the privilege of the Spirit, as he mentions here in these chapters. Verse 12, right? Chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. It is for those who love Jesus, and evidenced by inward and outward obedience." We see that in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." And down in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It is for those who believe, it is for those who love, and it's for those who abide in Jesus, right? In chapter 15, verse 1 to 17, which we didn't read out before, which you'll hear about later on, right? Those who truly abide in Jesus. And how do we know you abide in Jesus? You will bear fruit, is what chapter 15 talks about. Genuine believer, the one who has the gift of the Spirit, isn't a believer who just believed once, some years ago, right? Who said some kind of prayer in some evangelistic service or with some friend or at the end of some church service. It isn't someone who just wears a cross around their neck. It's not someone who's just a Christian by name. Anyway, I was thinking about an illustration as to why is it we have to keep illustrating what it means to be a genuine believer. And it made me think, well, it's like being a genuine husband, right? Being a genuine husband. What is it that makes me a husband? Is it because 13 years ago, I said some vows and then never did anything about it? Is it because I wear a ring, which I don't, because I sweat a lot and it gets rash. So I don't wear a ring. But if I wear a ring, does that make me a husband? No, it doesn't, does it? What truly makes someone a husband, what makes me a husband, is if I've lived these last 13 years in faithfulness to faith, right? If I show my love for her like I promised I would, in the good times and the bad. It would be seen in my attitude towards her, in my behaviors, in what I do and don't do, in what I say and don't say. If when she says to me, you know, I really don't like it when you raise your voice when we talk, right? And I don't care about that, and I keep raising my voice. That would not be what a true, genuine husband would do. Sure, I might have failures here and there, but the general attitude and relationship I have with my wife, it's clear what a genuine husband looks like, right? So I'm not sure why it is we have to keep defining what it means to be a genuine disciple, because to be a genuine husband is just to have a genuine relationship of a husband and wife, and we all know what that looks like. And to be a genuine Christian, it's the same thing, to have a genuine relationship with Jesus, with things like trusting in him, loving him, and obeying him. They're not that weird a concept, is it? Now, it's important to think about that some more, because it's a very confusing thing that people keep getting mixed up about. To be able to figure out, am I a Christian or am I not? But Jesus promises here about the Holy Spirit and the greater works that will be done are for those who genuinely believe and love and abide in Jesus. Right? I'm not going to say much more about that today. That will come up in a few weeks' time. Now, in the midst of, in this passage, I'm going to focus on the part where Jesus is leaving, and he's leaving behind his Holy Spirit, right? And the greater works that we will do because of that. And we're going to focus on that. Now, in the midst of the fear and sadness and worry of disciples at the news of Jesus' death and departure, Jesus says some really amazing things, right? They're all really freaked out at this point. They're really worried. They're very confused. And Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Now, if you flip to the next chapter, chapter 16, the last bit of this passage we're looking at today, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Your advantage. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." That's kind of astonishing, isn't it? The disciples will do greater works than Jesus. That's a pretty amazing thing for Jesus to say. Now, it's clear from the rest of the passage that the greater works are totally tied up with Jesus going to the Father, departing, and the Father and Son sending the Spirit to the disciples, right? The greater works are related to Jesus departing and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, what are these greater works, right, that the disciples will do? Does it mean that they will do even more astonishing and more amazing miraculous acts like Jesus did? Now, I don't think it can mean that at all, can it? It cannot possibly mean that, because how can you get any more sensational and astonishing and miraculous than Jesus? Right? Anyone of you recently walked on water? I walked on some puddles recently, but there was a kind of hard ground underneath, right? Anyone here healed the sick without any medicine? I wish I could, right, about this time. Anyone been able to heal a lame person? Maybe raise the dead? I don't think anyone of us has done that recently. I don't think any disciple of Jesus has done it ever since Jesus came. We hear rumors of it here and there, but if it was a consistent behavior, everyone will be flocking to that person. There'll be verifiable facts of people being able to do the amazing, astonishing miracles of Jesus, but it just doesn't happen, right? It might happen here and there, But for 99.999999% of disciples, these miracles are not accessible to us, not in any ongoing, permanent way. You cannot mean that. Now, it's important for us to see that even these miracles of Jesus are not an end to itself, but to support what I think are the greater works of Jesus of revealing God, bringing life, and having the authority to judge. Jesus himself says this, right? For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these, and this is the miracles that he's just done, will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He said the works that God gives the Father to do is to give life to the dead and have the authority to judge. And he does that by bearing witness to the Father. Now, as we read on to see what Jesus gives his disciples to do through the sending of the Spirit, we will clearly see that the greater works of the disciples is basically to preach the gospel. It's to declare the Father through the Son, right? To reveal the Father through the Son, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's by revealing God, by testifying to the world about Jesus, revealing sin and judgment and the need to be saved. That is the greater works that Jesus is promising his disciples. Now, so why is this greater? It sounds like it's just the same, right? Shouldn't it be, I will give you the same works as me? No, I think it's greater because of greater opportunity, right? Greater dispersion. You see, no longer is just one man, because when the Son of God came, he limited himself to a human being, one person, walking around, right? The Middle East, Jerusalem, Galilee, the surrounding area. One person with a limited kind of influence. Even though God could have blasted it from the sky so that every ear can hear, God chose to do it through one person, right? His Son becoming a man. But the greater work is that now it will be 11 disciples, and then down through the generations, hundreds and thousands and millions of disciples of Jesus who will proclaim and bear witness to the Father through the Son. Now, the greater works is tied together with the promise of answered prayer. Also, some amazing verses in chapter 14, verse 13 to 14, and chapter 15, verse 7 to 8. If you understand the greater works, you will understand what requests we make of God that he will definitely give us. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 14. Right, 14, 13 to 14. That's all 14 says, isn't it? Chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if you understand these verses wrongly, you're going to have a crisis of faith, because it will sound like God's word is broken. Right, who's here ever prayed for a pet dog from your, and then your parents didn't give you one? They gave you a pet fish instead, because they knew you couldn't handle a dog. Who's ever prayed for there to be no rain so you could play golf? Right, and it started pouring down, right? Lightning and everything. Right, there's so many things that we ask for that we don't get. So does it mean the Bible's broken? Because the promise here is pretty clear, unless we've understood the verses wrongly, right? It simply just isn't true that Jesus gives us everything and anything we ask for. These verses actually have a clear context and clear qualifications. You read it, right? It's whatever you ask in my name, right? That's to ask in the name of Jesus is to ask according to Jesus' character and will, right? To ask according to Jesus, according to what he wants, according to his will. And then you see there in verse 13 as well, what's the purpose of these prayers being answered? They are requests that lead to the glory of God the Father through the Son. They are to lead to the glory of God the Father through the Son. And when you think about it, basically these are prayers for the greater works of God to be done, the greater works of Jesus to be done. And Jesus says these requests God will certainly give if you pray for these things, because God is in the business of achieving his greater works through his disciples and through their prayers. Right? God's involving us in the work of Jesus, that through our prayers, the greater works of revealing God through the Son, it will be answered. And all this happens because Jesus goes back to the Father and sends his Spirit. That is why Jesus going is better for us. Now, we're going to look at four things as to why the gift of the Spirit enables us to do the greater works of Jesus, right? So point four. Now, because Jesus leaves, we disciples of Jesus get to have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God, dwelling with us and in us, right? So we see this in verse 16, chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, if we are familiar with the history of humanity, right, we will realize just how astonishing these verses are. For ever since the tragedy of the fall, right back at the beginning, in Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, where God dwelt with humanity, but then because of the fall, God threw humanity out of the garden, because of broken relationship, because of sin, the hope of humanity has been to be reconciled back to God and to dwell with God again. Okay? You've got to remember that, right? The natural state of humanity ever since the first few moments of creation has been this hope to be reconciled back to God, to dwell with God again. That's something that was a spiritual impossibility, right, for many millennia. And the Spirit is the first fulfillment of this, the first fulfillment of God dwelling with us again in a way that he hasn't done since the Garden of Eden. And the final fulfillment is when Jesus returns and we get to experience it in full in the new heavens and the new earth, where we dwell in the full presence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit is sent to be with us and in us. Right? With us is kind of like by our side, right? Kind of interacting with the world with us. In us is kind of dwelling on the inside, working intimately on the inside. Now, that's important to be able to see why Jesus kind of talks about with us and in us. Right? We'll see that as the passage goes on. But it's not just the Spirit who is with us and in us. The Spirit's presence means the Father and the Son is also with us and in us. The Spirit's coming to true believers who love Jesus is how the Father and the Son make their home with us. Jesus answered him, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Now, this point in time, I'm feeling quite like warm, and everyone looks quite dead. So is it just me, or is it warm? No, need some air. I'm going to turn this on. We need some spirit wind blowing. Good? Can we have more air? I think the air is being sucked out of this room. Controls. That's good. Everyone need to slap yourself around a bit. A bit more sleepy faces today than normal. So it's either today's sermon is really putting you to sleep, the Spirit is soothing you so much, or you had a really big night last night. What is it? No, that's good. Okay, all right, good? Now, there is quite a bit of information, right? We're trying to understand the Spirit here today. So I'm going to get you to work hard, right? It's not going to be any funny stories or, you know, kind of like cool things. It is cool, actually, to be able to understand the Spirit's work. Okay, very important. Okay, so stay with me. Now, where am I? Here. Okay. Verse 23, right? Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." With you. Right? That within us, there is the guarantee of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's presence. Whether you feel it or whether you don't feel it. I want to get a poll. Who here feels the triune God present with you and in you? Can you put your hand up? Who feels it? A few hands. Okay, so about 3 out of 100, right? See, our feelings, if 3% is how many of us feel the Spirit's presence, that's an issue, isn't it? It's either that the Spirit isn't there, or that it doesn't mean that you have to feel anything, right? Because God's Word is telling us the assurance that it is true. It is true. And that's why Jesus has to say it. Right? Jesus has not left us as orphans. This is what Jesus tells his disciples. I will send my Spirit. Right? And at Pentecost, they felt it. Okay? Acts 2, it was a big rush. But most of the time, there isn't that big rush. Now, I hope that once in a while, we'll get to feel the presence of God in our lives. And I hope that's something you can nurture. And if you're a feeling kind of person, okay, how do you know you're a feeling person? You're a soccer fan, right? Maybe you follow, let's pick a team that's not so, Leicester, right? You were a bandwagon last year. So you follow Leicester City, and they score a goal, right? And you're a person who kind of goes, cool, right? Then maybe you don't feel much, and that's fine, okay? So that's how you know that you're not an emotional person. But if you're like jumping up and down the couch, right, and cheering your head off because a goal's been scored, then I will encourage you, right, to have an emotional connection, right, to your faith, right? And all of us are different in that. But whatever the case is, whether we feel it or not, we need to believe it that it's true, that Jesus hasn't left us as orphans. We are not alone, even if we feel it sometimes. In those moments, don't trust your feelings, right? Don't trust your feelings, but trust in the truth of God's promises, of Jesus' words. Now, the Spirit is more than just a presence. The Spirit comes to us as a helper, right? That's what it says. Not just a helper, but another helper. And you're probably thinking, oh, who's the other helper to the Spirit? And I think it's pretty clear that it's Jesus that is the other helper, the original helper, and the Spirit is the another helper, right? And it's probably not hard for you to see how Jesus is the first helper that is present with the disciples. Now, how is the Spirit a helper, right? Well, this word helper, it's also translated counselor in some of your Bibles, right? And it's from the Greek word parakletos, which in English is paraclete, which is like pretty useless, right? You know how in English hamburger in Japanese is hambaga. I'm like, okay, all right, it doesn't really help. It's just a phonetic thing. Okay, anyway, so paraclete just means parakletos. And it's a word that's used in the Greek to refer to two things. The broad meaning of parakletos is to be an encourager, someone who encourages and comforts and strengthens. But more specifically, it's used in legal circles as someone who is like a legal advisor, someone who kind of gives you understanding and even prosecutes for you, right? Stands up for you in the court of law and is a prosecuting attorney. Now, I think both the broad and the legal specific aspects are spoken in these chapters of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who brings comfort. Jesus says, when I send the Spirit, my peace I will leave with you. Right? My peace I will leave with you. Not as the world gives you peace, but as the kind of true divine peace that we all need to be able to get through this life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who testifies, right? That legal word, to all that Jesus says. The Spirit bears witness to the world about Jesus, about sin and about judgment. Right? He's like a prosecuting attorney, isn't he, in these chapters. Jesus came to bring life and peace, to teach and bear witness to the works and words of the Father, to reveal the purpose of his coming, to judge sin, to save, and to warn of judgment. That's what Jesus came to do. And guess what? The Spirit is another helper to do the same thing, to continue on the works of Jesus, to enable the disciples to do the greater works, right? The same works in a greater way, because the Spirit who continues on the work of Jesus is with us. He is a fitting other helper, a worthy substitute for Jesus. And one of the biggest areas and source of help the Spirit gives is in the area of truth. Have you noticed how in these chapters, it's not really the Holy Spirit that's emphasized here, even though the Spirit is definitely holy, and it's what we hear in other passages. What is it that's the Spirit's main adjective, the main descriptor in these chapters? He's a Spirit of truth. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 15 now, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Next chapter, 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority,
But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Right? It's important that we pay close attention to what Jesus says here. And when we do, we can see clearly that Jesus is speaking first and foremost to his 11 disciples. Right? Some of these verses only apply to the 11 disciples, right? Have a look at verse 26 of chapter 14. 14:26. The Spirit will teach you all the things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, who was able to hear Jesus' audible voice? Right? If, like I say, right, if you have, it's either a good thing or a really bad thing. Right? You're hearing things, right? It's Jesus talking to the 11 disciples. They were the only ones who were physically present, physically hearing the voice of Jesus, right? And Jesus is promising them that they will remember everything that Jesus has said. Chapter 15, verse 27. You will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Anyone here 2,000 years old? With Jesus from the beginning of his ministry? No, right? It's talking about the 11 disciples. Chapter 16, verse 12. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He will declare the things that are to come. And once again, this is to the 11, who are so confused and fearful right now as Jesus wrote these words. Right? They had no idea what was going on. They were scared out of their brains. And Jesus says, don't worry, I'll send the Spirit and he will explain things to you. I'm not going to bother now. I'm not going to fry your little minds, right, with all of the truths that I have to leave behind with you. I will send the Spirit and he will remind you of all that I have done and all that I have said. He will help you to understand those things and help you to remember all of it, right? In a way, I think of the Spirit as kind of like a divine lactopia. You know, the disciples might have been asleep in the lectures, or maybe they wrote down the wrong notes, and then they get to listen to divine lactopia, and they get to remember everything properly, right? Without any mistakes. In the full explanation, divine lactopia plus personal tutor, right, allows the disciples to know and remember everything. Everything that Jesus ever did and ever said. Now think about that, right? As how important that is. Because first and foremost, what the Spirit does is guarantee that the truths that Jesus left behind, the things that he spoke about, the things that he did, right, can be recorded down with perfect divine accuracy. Right? There's the first and foremost application, really, of these passages. It is God's guarantee that the words of the disciples, every single thing that they said, right, when we read the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, everything that they preached, everything that they wrote down, basically the New Testament that we have, is because the Spirit has been given to them. It is a guarantee that what we have here is the Word of God. It isn't just some flawed human witness to the Word of God. The Spirit guarantees that everything that the apostles remembered and wrote down is what God says to us. The Spirit of truth overcomes every single human limitation that will make us doubt the veracity, the truth, the accuracy of the Word of God. And that's really the big punchline, right, of what this is. It's meant to assure them, the disciples originally, that they'll be able to get it right when they bear witness to the world. And it assures us that we can trust in what they say and what they write. But there is application for us as well. Right? Let's not be wrong about that. The Spirit of truth that works in this unique way for the disciples is the same Spirit of truth that is given to us. Right? The Spirit of truth is something that is gifted, sent to every believer of the Lord Jesus. But we do not get led into the truth in the same way, because we don't have access to the original acts and sounds that Jesus made. But we do have access in a different way, don't we? We are led to truth through the Word of God. Now, a little diagram here that might help us with that, right? The left-hand column, only the disciples. Jesus, what he did and what he said, mediated through the Spirit sent to them, allows the disciples to remember, have a direct connection back to Jesus. A little dotted line to show us that the disciples wrote what we have as the Word of God, the New Testament. And the Spirit takes Jesus' words, Holy Spirited through the disciples, to come to us. And which is why, you know, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are God-breathed. And that word breathed is spirited, right? God-spirited. And it's able, sufficient, more than enough to teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us in righteousness. And why is that? Why is the Word of God pretty much equivalent to Jesus, equivalent to the truth? It's because the Spirit worked in the disciples to be able to write down what we have in front of us, right? And so we, how the Spirit works in us is to teach us the Word of God, right? Whenever we open the Bibles, it opens our eyes to the true meaning of what Scriptures say. You know, sometimes you wonder why we read this and we understand it so clearly, or we are convicted by it, and we build our lives on it. And yet you lend this book to a friend who's not a Christian, and then they read it and they laugh at you, or it makes no sense to them. Or they can parrot back truths, right? They can even summarize passages better than you can. Anyone be in a Bible study where your non-Christian friends give you better answers from the Bible than you do? Right? I know. Actually, they're usually the one, because they don't have any weird stuff going on where they had to, you know. They just read what it says, and then they say it. But they don't really, they can say what it means, but it doesn't have any impact. And that's where the Spirit comes, isn't it? The Spirit helps us today as disciples to be able to read the Word of God, not just as information, but as truth. Not just as something we can have intellectual insight into, but a real spiritual connection with. That's what the Spirit does. It opens our eyes to spiritual truths, and it transforms us. The Spirit of truth also brings to mind the words of God that we have already learnt. Right? So the normal way that God and humans work is that you can only remember what you've been taught before, right? I wish I could know things that I weren't taught before. Just go into an exam and bam, I can answer everything. But it doesn't work like that, right? That's how the Spirit works. It brings to mind truths that we've learned. You read it in the Bible somewhere in your quiet time, your Bible reading, you heard it in a sermon, you did it in a Bible study, you read a book. And at the right time, right, in a moment when you need God's Word to be at work in your life, that's what the Spirit does. It brings to mind, reminds you of the truths that you've learned before and applies it. Maybe a time when you need to remember the promises of God to bring you comfort and peace in troubles and weakness. Or maybe you need the Spirit to direct you to God's commands so that you will know what to do, right, in a compromising situation. Or maybe the Spirit guides you with God's Word when you have a decision to make. You need wisdom and you pray for it. And how does God answer your prayers for wisdom? He reminds you, right, about what God's Word says about that topic, what God's Word says about life. Or maybe it is that you are on the verge of falling away. You're on the verge of doing something really stupid, really sinful, and God's warnings are brought back to mind by the Spirit of truth, who tells you, don't go there, right? Don't sleep with your girlfriend, right? Don't go take that job, right? Don't go and spend that money that way, right? He warns you, brings to mind things to bring you back to the Word of God, bring you back to the Christian life. That's what the Spirit of truth does. Now, the final thing the Spirit does, the fourth thing, 4.4, is the Spirit who convicts the world. It's important to see that the Spirit isn't just in us, but He's also with us. Now, why is it important that there's this distinction, right, in us and with us? It's so that we understand that the Spirit's work isn't just internal. Sometimes that's what we feel about the Spirit, right? It's our personal connection to God. It's very kind of mystical, right? It's kind of like, it's just me and God, one-on-one. But He is that. He does give us the intimate connection, but He isn't just that. The Spirit is also with us, interacting with the world. Chapter 16, 10 to 16, verse 8. When He, the Spirit, comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now turn back to chapter 15, verse 26. 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also, you disciples also, will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. See, the Spirit continues the work of Jesus in bearing witness to the world. And the Spirit who bears witness to the world is usually doing it in us and through us, right? Like I said, How often do you hear the Spirit preaching from the skies to the world? Right? How often is it that the Spirit will speak into someone's hearts without actually any words being preached through someone somewhere? The Spirit's normal way of working is through His disciples, through Jesus' disciples, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? Concerning sin, to see the grave sin of not believing in Jesus, whom the Father has sent. The Spirit draws attention to righteousness, the lack of it in every human being, the need for it to be right with God, and the provision of it through Jesus. The Spirit shakes people up to the reality of judgment. At the cross, the ruler of the world, Satan, has been defeated. That's what Jesus says. His judgment is secured, and if the evil one is being judged on the cross, there's a guarantee that everyone else will be as well. How does the Spirit do this work of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment? He does it through disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 15, verse 18 to 27, which you can go and read again on your own, 18 to 27, Jesus basically warns his disciples of the opposition that will come because they are disciples of Jesus. Just as the Master is persecuted and opposed and hated, so also the disciples will be as well. And one of the big reasons why they will be opposed is because the disciples will continue to do the works of Jesus in bearing witness to the Father and telling people of their sin, their need of righteousness, and the threat of judgment that is to come. And the world will hate them, hate us, because of that, just as they hated Jesus. But this is what we will do, because the Spirit is with us, right, helping us to testify to the world about Jesus. This is the greater works that Jesus has left us to do with His going. Now, do we see the purpose of Jesus' going is to give us this opportunity to do the greater works of drawing people to God through Christ, the greater works of preaching the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. Right? When we think about why Jesus is left, is that kind of top of the list as to why we are left behind, why He isn't here yet? Well, what is the greater works in your life? Right? What are you pumping your energy and your time into? What are you engaged with? What's great and important to you? And how great are they in comparison to what Christ leaves His disciples to do? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? What are the greater works that we are pursuing in our lives? And do they match up with the greater works that Jesus tells His disciples that He leaves us to do? Because Jesus has returned to the Father to enable us to do the greater works of drawing people to Jesus Christ. Right? To be able to know Him and believe in Him and have eternal life. And there is a way of living, isn't there? There's a way of living, of going about our studies, going about our work, even going about our play, that can somehow contribute and aid and be driven towards this greater work of preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't do any of those things, but there is a way of living, working, and playing, right, that can fuel our pursuit for doing the greater works that Jesus has left us to do. But there is also a way of living and working and playing that is just completely separate, right, to these spiritual realities. And it's good for us to be able to examine that. How are we going about our living, our working, and our playing? Is it completely just for our own sake, for secular world-striving reasons? Right? It might not be sinful in itself, but they might not have any contribution at all to make to the greater works that we are supposed to be doing. Because Jesus tells us that genuine believers are greater works-doing believers. That's what genuine believers are. And to help us to do this, He gives us His Spirit, right? To give us His Spirit to be able to do this, to be present with us, assuring us of God's very presence in our lives so that we might not be troubled, so that we can have peace regardless of what happens around us. To guarantee the truth of the Word of God. To know that when we live by God's Word, we're not living by some lie or by some fairy tale or by some book with deep flaws or even any flaws. It guarantees the truth of what we believe and therefore gives us the confidence to share it with others. Right, even though the world may reject it and often does reject it. We have the confidence to keep going. We have the Spirit to help us to understand these truths and to be able to apply it into our lives and to help us in our sharing of the gospel to the world that desperately needs it. And all of this is so that we can be doing the greater works of Jesus that he's left us to do while he's gone. Let me pray that that's something that we would really understand and take a hold of as we understand why Jesus left his Spirit with us and what is it we ought to do as we wait for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today, which gives us clear insight and understanding of why Jesus left and why that is better for us. He left so that he could send his Spirit in order that we may do the greater works of proclaiming the gospel to a world that desperately needs it. We thank you, as we've learned today, that because you sent your Spirit to us, you dwell in us and with us. That we are not left as orphans, that we are not alone in our troubles, and that they are present with us, and you've left your peace with us so that we can get through anything in this life because you have made your home with us. In those moments, for many of us, when we don't feel this, when we don't experience it as a day-to-day reality, we pray that you help us to remember the truth of your word, to have confidence not in our feelings but in your truths. But we do also pray that you'll help us to be able to know and understand and feel and experience this in a greater way so that we might not be shaken as we go through this life feeling alone. We thank you also for the gift of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, that guarantees that the words that we read in your scriptures are your very words, that your Spirit helps us to understand with spiritual insight and depth and with powerful transformation, that your Spirit helps us to be able to take what is true and be able to boldly share it to a world that desperately needs it. Please help us to keep doing this, to see that this is the greater works that you've left us to do as we wait for Jesus' return. Help us to be able to really examine our lives and see what is it that we're living for at the moment, what we think are the greater works that we ought to be doing. Help us to compare it to what Jesus says. Help us to be changed. Help us to live his way. I pray all this in Jesus' name.